The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, welcome back. We are in Acts chapter 24 today, verses 1 through 27. So if you have your Bibles, you'll want to open to Acts 24. And we'll go ahead and read through this section, really the entire chapter. And an important section, really, of the book of Acts. We said Paul, having been free for over two decades, preaching the gospel, establishing churches, now finds himself in Roman custody, and at least as far as the book of Acts is concerned, will remain in Roman custody to the very end. So let's just go ahead and read through it. And after 5 days, that is to say 5 days there in Jerusalem, or there in Caesarea Maritima, after he'd been in Jerusalem, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. And they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, and who sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Paul's going to be imprisoned here in Caesarea for 2 years without a trial, or at least without any kind a verdict being handed down by the authorities. You know the situation. Paul had gone up to Jerusalem. The riot had erupted. He probably would have been killed had it not been for the timely intervention of the Roman troops. And they discovered that he was a Roman citizen, that he was a subject of the empire. They decided that the best thing to do was to send him off to the governor, which was the right of a Roman citizen. And so Paul was dispatched, as we see, with a letter from the tribune, Claudius Lysias, to the governor who was headquartered in Caesarea. There were two Caesareas in the ancient world that are of concern for us, at least in the Bible. One was Caesarea Philippi, which figures prominently in the Gospels. This place was located just north of the Sea of Galilee, at the foothills of Mount Hermon at the headwaters of the Jordan River, those of you who've been there. It's called Banyos today. It was a place that no self-respecting Jew would have gone in the first century. So it was very odd that Jesus led his disciples to that place. It was really outside of Jewish territory proper. But Jesus took his disciples there against that background to ask them a very specific question. Who do men say that I am? And then Jesus got very particular, he got very personal with them, and he asked them the question, but who do you say that I am? And it was there, against the backdrop of that place, Caesarea Philippi, that Peter made his great confession, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. So that's the first Caesarea Philippi. That is not the Caesarea that we're referring to here. This is Caesarea Maritima, or Caesarea Maritime, Caesarea by the sea. It was located on the Via Maris, the great trade route that ran from Egypt to the south, to Syria to the north. It was the place that all of the commerce went when it passed through this region. And the headquarters of the Roman government was located there at Caesarea Maritima. Herod the Great had built a huge harbor, an impressive harbor there, in a few decades earlier than this. And this is where Paul was taken. This is where, as I said, the Roman government was headquartered. Oftentimes we think that the Roman governor was headquartered in Jerusalem. That was not the case. The Roman governor would oftentimes take an extra group of troops and they would travel down to Jerusalem during the festivals, which is why Jesus stood trial before Pontius Pilate, who was a prior Roman governor, in Jerusalem, not in Caesarea. It was because you recall that Jesus' trial and execution took place during one of the festivals. What was it? Passover, exactly. So that's why the governor was in Jerusalem. But normally, the governor was headquartered here at Caesarea Maritima. And that's where Paul was taken, to stand trial before the Roman governor to see if, in fact, he had done anything that was guilty of execution. The Jews, of course, by this point in their history, did not have the authority to execute anybody for a capital crime. Only the Romans had that right. And so that's why Paul was taken there. This was a serious offense. Claudius Lysias, the tribune, was very much concerned about this riot that had broken out. It was his responsibility to maintain the peace in Jerusalem. And he could not really get to the bottom of what was going on here. You'll recall that when Paul stood up to give his defense in front of the crowd, everybody listened attentively until what? Until he mentioned the fact that Christ had commissioned him to go out and preach to the Gentiles, at which point the whole place broke out in pandemonium. And so that's why Paul was here at Caesarea. He's going to stand trial here before three rulers. He's going to stand trial here first before this man, Antonius Felix. Then he's going to stand trial before Antonia Felix's successor, Festus. And then he's going to stand trial before the Jewish king, Agrippa, and his wife, Bernice. This is a fulfillment of exactly what had been told to Paul at the time of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. You'll recall that when God commissioned Ananias to go and lay his hands on Paul, after Paul had that encounter on the Damascus Road and Paul was struck blind, Ananias heard that it was Saul of Tarsus. He was reluctant to go. And God said to him, you go and you lay your hands on him and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He is my chosen instrument to bring the gospel before my people, the Jews, before the Gentiles, and before kings and governors. Well, this is the fulfillment, you see, of that commission. Paul had already borne witness before his own people. He always went into the synagogues and reasoned with them from the scriptures. He had certainly been preaching to the Gentiles. That was the bulk of his ministry. But now, in fulfillment of that third aspect of that commission, Paul is going to stand trial before kings and before governors, before the most powerful people in the world at that time. And Paul is going to see this as an opportunity. I wonder if we see our circumstances, no matter whether they are happy circumstances or bleak circumstances, I wonder if we see our circumstances as opportunities. Opportunities to proclaim the gospel. This, as I said, was a rather depressing point in Paul's life. Up to this point, he had had relative freedom. He had been in and out of jail from time to time, but he had never been incarcerated for an extended period of time. As we see here, he's going to sit before he even appears before the second Roman governor for 2 whole years. And yet we're going to discover that Paul was by no means idle during this time. Well, let's take a look at some of the major players in this first act of the drama. Who were they? Well, who was the governor? That's the first question we have to ask ourselves. Who is the governor? Well, the governor was this man, Antonius Felix. He was a governor, he had position, he had status, but he was not much, according to one commentator. He was, interestingly enough, the first governor in the history of the Roman Empire to ever achieve his rank having started out as a slave. So he did have that going for him. He had started off at the very bottom of Roman society. He had been a slave. The good thing for him was that he happened to be a slave along with his brother Paulus in the household of the emperor himself. And he was raised with Prince Claudius, who would eventually go on to become the Emperor Claudius. And as a child, he had ingratiated himself. He had pandered, I suppose, to the Roman imperial household. And he was freed by the Empress Antonia. You'll notice that his name is Antonius Felix. His real name was Felix, but he took the name Antonius, the male form of Antonia, because the empress had freed him. And he remained friends with Prince Claudius as long as the prince was not the emperor. When he became the emperor, then through really all of his machinations and all of his attempts, as I said, to sort of pander to the depravity of the Roman household, he managed to achieve a high position. He became a governor. The governor of Judea. Tacitus, the famous Roman historian, described him in this way. He said he was a man who exercised the prerogatives of a king, that is a ruler, but he did so with the spirit of a slave. He was vicious, he was cruel, he was exceedingly corrupt and brutal. And the Jews of that time absolutely despised him. He was one of the most hated Roman governors of the era. In fact, he was so corrupt that, as you will see, he was eventually recalled to Rome. And he would be replaced. He would be recalled to Rome by the Emperor Nero because his administration was so corrupt and so characterized by graft. Now, if you know anything about Nero, you know that Nero is not what you would call a paragon of virtue and morality, which indicates to us that this governor, Governor Felix, was very corrupt indeed, that he would be recalled by somebody like Nero. He was exceedingly corrupt and brutal. He was also debased in his own lifestyle. He's what I like to call a serial monogamist. By this point, he was on his third wife. The first wife, we don't know much about her. She's mentioned in some secular records, but there's no mention of her name. So perhaps she didn't last for very long. He then married a second wife who happened to be the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. So you can see that what he's doing, in fine Southern tradition, is marrying up. He's doing everything in his power to make a political alliance, and he's working his way up through the ranks. And this is how he managed to gain his freedom. This is how he managed to gain his position. That marriage did not last forever, however. And by the time that we encounter him here in Acts chapter 24, he is on his third wife. Her name is Drusilla. She is the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who we are going to encounter just a little bit later. He was the Jewish king, part of that long line of the Herods, a very corrupt royal family in their own right. She had also been married before. As a matter of fact, at the time that he met her and began an illicit affair with her, she was married. She was married to King Azizus, the king of Emesa, which was a small kingdom, and he stole her away. She was known to be exceedingly beautiful, and at the time that he took her under his wing, which is putting it nicely, she was barely 20 years old. So she was little more than a teenager. But it was a good match in the sense that they were both extremely ambitious. She married him in order to forge a political alliance, and of course that is exactly what he had done his entire life. What's ironic about her, however, is that she had been raised as a Jew. So she was acquainted with the Jewish religion. She did understand what was expected of her as a Jew. She had been trained, at least as a Jew, in the things of God. Now, I point all of that out to you just so you can realize this is the man that Paul has to stand before in the hopes of getting a fair trial. Sometimes you just have to recognize you're not always going to get a fair trial in the world. We want justice, we expect justice, but should we? We may be shocked when we don't get it, but we should never be surprised. Well, Paul stands before this Roman governor, and the Roman governor summons all of those who are bringing charges against Paul to meet at Caesarea Maritima. It's interesting to note the governor does not go to them. He summons them to come to him. This would have been a very painful thing for the Jewish religious leaders. They hated the idea that they were subject to the authority of the Romans. And yet here was the Roman governor summoning them to him. And so they came. And here's where we started, verse 1 of chapter 24. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down. It says came down. Actually, he was going north to Caesarea Maritima, but if you know anything about biblical tradition, you know that Jerusalem was located on a high mountain, Mount Zion. And not only that, but because Jerusalem had religious significance, it was the most sacred site in all the world for Jews, you always went up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you were going north, south, east, or west. If you were going to Jerusalem, you always went up. And if you were leaving Jerusalem, no matter where you were always going down. And that was the case here. They came down from Jerusalem with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying. So the first thing they did is they came with their charges, and they brought with them backup. They brought a lawyer. That's what Tertullus is. It says he is a spokesman. But what that really means was that he was a professional orator, which is precisely what lawyers were in the first century. They were professional orators. And one of the things that we notice about this professional orator was that when he begins to speak, when he delivers his address, it is a well-crafted address. It is a carefully designed speech to evoke in the mind, in the heart of the governor, a certain reaction. How does he begin? Well, first of all, he begins by ingratiating himself to the governor. Now, we said this governor was absolutely despised by the Jews. But if you're hoping to achieve an end and you don't care how you get there, you're willing to say and do practically anything. And that is exactly what Tertullus was prepared to do. He says this in the second part of verse 2. He says, since through you, Your Excellency, we enjoy much peace. Well, that wasn't true. In the era leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, there was, on average, a messianic uprising every single year. So much for peace. And since by your foresight, think about that. You're such a wise man, Your Excellency. You can see around corners, that sort of thing. What a brilliant man you are. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Now, as I said, Felix was a corrupt man, but he was a governor, and it's obvious from his background, from where he came and where he had arrived, he was shrewd. Can you imagine sitting there and listening to all of this and knowing the truth of how these people really felt about you? He must have been stifling a loud laugh at this point as he listened to Tertullus speak. But then Tertullus, after this ingratiating introduction, launches into the actual charges that are brought against Paul. And you find those in verses 5 and following. The first thing that he says about this man is that Paul has been found to be a plague. A plague. I don't know if anybody out there is reading a different translation than the ESV. Does anybody else have something else in their translation?
Troublemaker.
A troublemaker. A pestilence. That's what the NIV generally says. It says he's a pest, a pestilence. Well, we're going to get to ringleader. That comes later. But right here in verse 5, he's described as a plague, a pestilence. What they're basically saying is he's not just a rabble-rouser. This man is not just a pest. The ancient word was pestilence. That's why it's translated here in the ESV as a plague. That is, this is a man who's spreading his contagion all over the world. Now that's loaded language. They're not just saying that Paul is a troublemaker. They're not just saying that Paul has some strange ideas about religion. They're making it very clear that this man is a what? He is a plague upon mankind. And what do you do with a plague? What do you do with a pestilence? You've got to stamp it out. You've got to somehow eradicate it. So it's interesting to note how this lawyer describes Paul. This man has been found to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. The problem is not just here, Your Excellency, here in your own province where you have a responsibility to maintain the peace. This man is a threat to the welfare, to the well-being of the Roman Empire and the known world. Here's the second thing he says about him. He's a ringleader. Now, when you hear the word ringleader, does that strike you as a particularly positive description of somebody? Not just a leader, but a ringleader. Sort of makes you think of Bonnie and Clyde, doesn't it? It's some sort of outlaw. This man is a plague. He is a ringleader, and he's a ringleader of what? He says the sect of the Nazarenes. He doesn't say of a particular religion or a particular group or a political faction. He says the what? He describes it as a sect. Now, when you hear of the sect, what do you think of? You think of the Branch Davidians, don't you? You think of people like that. You think of people that are sort of off beam, that are a danger to themselves and to others. You think of those who go out with the purpose of what? Deceiving. Heretics. So in just the short span of a few sentences, Paul has already been painted in a negative light. He is a plague upon mankind. He needs to be eradicated. He's a ringleader, which tells us that he is an outlaw. And he's the follower of a dangerous sect, some heretical, extremist group. And then, to cap it all off, he goes on to say he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Maybe he thought that he was going to score some points by saying he tried to profane the temple, because the temple, Jewish temple, was preserved by the Romans. They maintained it. They cared for it. In fact, when you walked into the temple in the first century Judaism, there was an imperial eagle placed over the entrance. Now, the Jews hated that, but it was a sign of protection on the part of the Romans. And they made sure that no Gentiles would profane the temple. The Romans, one of the ways that the Romans kept peace in the first century was that they allowed conquered people, for the most part, to continue to worship freely.
The British did something very much like this during their imperial rule. They would oftentimes allow the people, insofar as possible, to maintain their own traditions and customs. And that's exactly what the Romans did. Now, you've heard me say this before. We live in an age where everything that is new is better than everything that is old. You know, new refrigerators better than the old model. New model cars oftentimes better than the old model car. But in the first century, that was not the way it was. The Romans had deep respect for those things that were old, that were tried and true. And that's one of the reasons why Judaism, unlike many other religions, was protected by the Romans, because it was ancient. And it's one of the reasons why Christians, once they were expelled from the synagogue, began to face intense persecution from the Romans, because the Jews were saying, they're not part of us, they are a new sect. That's exactly what they're accusing Paul of. So these are not minor charges, these are serious charges, and as I said, it's volatile language, all of which is designed to paint Paul in a very negative light. And if Paul had indeed profaned the temple, well, then that was particularly dangerous as well, because now he's violating the law of the Roman Empire. He's stirring up all kinds of trouble. I want you to notice one other thing. It's not on the screen today, but I want you to notice at the end of verse 7, it says, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. As if to imply that we took this man into custody, so that he could not break the law. Now, if you know anything about what had actually happened to Paul in Jerusalem, they had not seized him for the purpose of maintaining the peace. They had seized him for what? To kill him. The only reason that Paul was before them before is because the Roman soldiers had come out and seized him, taken him into protective custody. So this is a very one-sided picture of the situation. Now, at this point, Paul had an opportunity to give his own defense. Look at verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days, since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you that they now bring against me. I want you to notice that while the other side brought a lawyer, Paul gives his own defense. Paul answers the charges on his own. Second thing I want you to notice is that while Tertullus had tried to ingratiate himself to this corrupt governor, Paul does not. He's respectful. That is to say, he respects the office, even if he does not respect the man. Paul writes about this in other places, that secular authorities have been given to us by God, and we are placed under those authorities. You may not necessarily like who is in office, but you nevertheless are expected to respect the office itself, because even secular authorities exist by the grace and mercy of God, which is why we pray every Sunday for the President of the United States, regardless of who is in office, and we pray for the leaders of the nation. Doesn't matter if you like the man or not, doesn't matter if you agree with his policies, the reality is we pray for him because of who he is, and because we acknowledge the fact that that office exists by the grace of God. And these secular authorities have been given by God to do what? To maintain peace and order in the world. So Paul shows respect for the office. What he says in verse 10 is, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation. Unlike Tertullus, who describes him as having foresight, as having been an enlightened reformer, Paul simply says, I acknowledge the fact that you've been a judge. You've been around here for a very long time. Indeed, he had. He was well acquainted with the Jews. He was well acquainted with their religion. And so Paul says, because you are knowledgeable about these things, I am perfectly satisfied to stand before you and cheerfully make my defense. I think that's a great example for us as Christians. We don't always have to agree with the leadership, but we should be respectful. We should always be respectful of the office, even if we disagree with the policy. So Paul gives his own defense. He's respectful. but he is restrained, and he answers each one of the charges that Tertullus brought against him in turn. First of all, he says, I am not a troublemaker. He says, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disrupting or disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the cities. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. He says, it's not been more than 12 days. Now, we know that by the time that Paul is standing trial before the governor, he's already been incarcerated in Caesarea Maritima for 5 days. He'd been arrested in Jerusalem by the Romans and held there overnight. That's another day. That's 6 days. He's only been in the region for 12 days. What he's basically saying is, how much trouble can a person do in 6 days? It wasn't even a week. He said, and they're telling you that I have disrupted the entire community. Now remember, this was in an age before mass media. Paul did not have radio where he could make broadcasts, like Berlin Betty or something like that. This was not a situation where Paul had access to television or radio or the internet or anything like that, or even to printed materials. It took time to stir up communities like that. And Paul is basically saying, I've only been here for 6 days. How much trouble can a person get into in 6 days? And they're telling you that I'm a plague upon mankind and upon the entire community. He said it makes no sense. And the governor would have known that. Paul goes on to say this. He says, I'm not a troublemaker. He says, furthermore, I am a follower of the way. I love the way he puts it in verse 14. He says, this I will confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect. That's how the early Christians were described. That was the earliest description of the Christian community, the followers of the way. In John 14, Jesus had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And because Jesus described himself in that way, oftentimes his followers were described as the followers of the way. It's interesting to know that Paul denies the first accusation. He said, I'm not a troublemaker. Truth be known, he said, when I went up to the temple, I was not trying to tear down the temple or do anything destructive to it. I was purifying myself. I was following the law. He says, I wasn't doing any of those things. But I will confess this much, I am a follower of the way, which they call a sect. But then he goes on to say this. He said, but really, there's nothing about the way which they should disagree with anyway. He says, as a follower of the way, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection. Basically, what he's saying is, I'm just a good Jew. Truth be known, he said, they're accusing me of all these things, but they would probably agree with many of the things that I've been preaching, and I would agree with many of the things that they uphold. I believe in the resurrection, and many of them do as well. These Pharisees, at least, certainly believe in the resurrection. I just happen to believe that it's already happened, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. So he says, I am in agreement with the law. He goes on to say, I did not desecrate the temple, in verse 18. He said, I did not. I was there to bring alms for my nation and to present offerings. And while I was in the midst of this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or any tumult. And then finally, Paul says this. He says, if the truth be known, the only reason I'm standing before you is because some Jews from Asia, presumably from Ephesus or from off, had come here and accused me of these things. And if the truth be known, they are the ones that ought to be here bringing these charges against me. Everything else, Your Excellency, that you have heard up to this point is hearsay. Nobody who's accusing me of any of these things was actually an eyewitness. The people who have accused me of having defiled the temple, of having corrupted the practices of our forefathers, they are the ones, they're from Asia. If anybody's bringing a charge against me, let my accusers actually come in and make the charge. So that's Paul's response. So you have the case for the prosecution, you have the case for the defense. What's the verdict?
Well, the verdict was in the end, no verdict. No verdict at all. Look at verses 22 and 23. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." And he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now, at first glance, you might think to yourself, well, that wasn't so bad. He was well associated with the way. Perhaps he wanted the tribune to come down from Jerusalem and explain things thoroughly. You might think to yourself, well, that's due process. That's exactly what a judge should do. Try to understand all of the details of the case before you render judgment. You want to make an informed decision. But it's very clear from the rest of the narrative that he didn't have any intention whatsoever of discovering all the details, because Paul was kept in prison for how long? 2 years. In other words, he wasn't waiting for Claudius Lysias to come down and fill in the blanks. He had already decided that he was not going to release Paul, but he just didn't know what to do with Paul. This is a classic example of a political non-decision. On the one hand, as he examined Paul, just like Pontius Pilate, a former Roman governor, had done with Jesus, he found no fault. Paul had not violated a single Roman law. Just as Pontius Pilate said, "I've examined Jesus of Nazareth, and I've discovered that he's done nothing deserving of death. Therefore, I will what? Release him." And even this corrupt Roman governor, realized that Paul hadn't done anything that was deserving of death. Absolutely nothing. But these were religious disputes among a particular people. And as a Roman governor, it was his responsibility to maintain the peace. But under Roman law, Paul had done nothing. He should have released him. But on the other hand, he realized that he had a very dangerous, volatile situation. That's exactly what Pilate was dealing with. Pilate came out and made a big show of washing his hands in front of the people. "I find no fault with this man. I'm washing my hands of the whole situation. His blood be upon your head. You go. You execute him." And that probably would have been the end of it had the people not taken it to the next level and shouted out what? "This man claims to be a king, and we have no king but Caesar. And if you release him, you are no friend of Caesar's." And then you see Pilate found himself in a difficult situation. His conscience was telling him to do one thing, but his mind was telling him to do something else. Well, Felix is in precisely the same situation, isn't he? On one hand, he wants to release Paul because Paul hasn't done anything wrong. On the other hand, he knows that if he does release Paul, he's going to have a riot on his hand, not unlike the one that he had in Jerusalem. And if Paul really was a plague, then this was something that was going to spread. And so what was his decision? Well, he made no decision. And what we see is that this was not unusual for this governor. This was characteristic of the man. Look at verse 24. "And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.'" It's interesting. This man felt, as corrupt as he was, pricked in his conscience. There was something about Paul's testimony, there was something about Paul's word that spoke to his heart, that spoke to his mind, that spoke to his spirit. He was provoked within himself, and he knew that what Paul was saying was the truth. He was, as I said, shrewd enough to realize that the accusations being made against Paul, all of that pandering on the part of Tertullus and the others, that was falsehood. But what Paul was saying was absolutely true. And he found Paul intriguing, and he wanted to hear Paul again and again. This is a very similar situation to what we find in Mark chapter 6. Turn back to Mark chapter 6 for just a second, because there are many people like this. This governor was not alone. There was another figure that was just like this. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, it's the story of the death of John the Baptist. Tell me if this sounds in any way familiar. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, Jesus' miracles. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now why had Herod beheaded John? Well, let's read through and find out. You probably know the story. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. In other words, John the Baptist spoke out against Herod's sinful lifestyle. And yet what's interesting is that nevertheless, Herod, pricked in his conscience perhaps, could not help but be drawn to John's message. He wanted to hear him again and again. I think we have a very similar situation here with the governor. Now, you know the rest of the story, what happened in Mark chapter 6, verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king, listen to this, was exceedingly sorry. But, it's always a but, because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went out and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. You have exactly the same situation here with this governor. He knows what he ought to do, and yet he is afraid of the crowds. He is afraid of going against the grain. And so, as we say, he went along to get along. And yet, even though he kept Paul in prison there for 2 years, he continued to listen to him, continued to hear him, as Paul preached to him about what? About righteousness and about the coming judgment. I think that's so amazing. Paul knew that his life was hanging in the balance. This was a Roman governor who had the power to release him or the power to condemn him. Does that sound like another Roman governor? Do you see the parallels between Paul's situation and Jesus' position? When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate said, give me an answer so that I can know what charge these people bring against you. And Jesus, we're told, stood there silent like a lamb before its shearers. He spoke not a word. And that's when Pilate said, do you not realize that I have the power to release you or the power to condemn you? Paul was in that same situation. This was a governor who had the power to release him or the power to condemn him. And what did Paul do? He spoke the truth. And moreover, we're told, he spoke the truth boldly. He did not, like his adversaries, pander to this governor. This governor liked that sort of thing. He was an expert at it. But Paul spoke the truth to him. And it was a hard truth. And sometimes we have to speak the hard truth. Doesn't mean we don't speak it in love, but there are times when the words of Jesus are going to be hard for us to accept. I've got a whole book on my shelf by F.F. Bruce called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. Hard does not mean hard to understand. It means hard to accept. hard to accept.
This reminds me of the story of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was the Bishop of Worcester, one of the great English reformers in the 16th century. If you know your history of the English Reformation, you'll recall that Hugh Latimer was condemned to death along with Nicholas Ridley, who was the Bishop of London. He was one of the three Oxford martyrs who was burned in the center of town. And he was the one that made the famous quote when they were tied back to back, he and Ridley. He said, "Take heart, Master Ridley, for we shall this day, by our death, light such a candle under England as I trust shall never be put out." That was during the reign of Queen Mary, bloody Queen Mary. But he was already regarded by many people as a bold, outspoken troublemaker, even before Mary's reign. On one occasion, Hugh Latimer, the English reformer, preached before King Henry VIII. And he spoke with such boldness about righteousness, the very same things that the Apostle Paul was preaching about, because Henry's life was remarkably similar to this governor's. And we're told that in the course of that sermon, he so offended the king that the king ordered that he preach the next Sunday and issue a formal apology. Now, you do realize that if you run afoul of Henry VIII, you are not just in danger of losing your position or your reputation. It's somewhat more serious than that. You are in danger of losing your very life, your head. And what did he do? On the next Sunday, after reading the scripture assigned for the day, he addressed himself as he began to preach. Here's what he said. He addressed himself as he began to preach. He said, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh Latimer, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." He was more concerned about offending God than he was offending the king's majesty. How about us? You know, sometimes in polite society, we are more concerned about offending others than we are offending God. Paul spoke the truth on this occasion. He spoke it boldly. But Felix delayed. Notice that his response was, "When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Translate, when a more convenient time arrives, when it's easier for me to do this, then I will hear you again and perhaps I will make a decision, but not now. You know, the world is filled with people like that who want to defer a decision. The real tragedy in this story is not that the governor failed to make a decision about Paul. The real tragedy in this story is that he failed to make a decision about Christ. He was well acquainted with the way, we're told. His wife had been raised as a Jew. She knew the law. He had heard Paul. He was intrigued by Paul. He knew that what Paul was saying was true, and perhaps given his own life, and he must have known that he was a sinner, he knew that there was a judgment to come. That one day there was going to be a judge, and this judge would not take a bribe. That's what he was expecting from Paul, but this judge was not going to take a bribe. And furthermore, he also knew that this was the judge who would not delay judgment. The time would come when the quick and the dead would be brought before the great white throne of judgment. The books would be opened, and all would be laid bare. He must have known that, and yet, what did he do? Instead of making a decision on that occasion, he deferred it. He said, "When a more convenient time comes." You ever hear people say that sort of thing? "I know I need to get serious about religion. I know I need to take this seriously. I know I need to reform my life. I know I need to repent, but I'm just not ready yet. When it becomes more convenient, I'm still young. I want to enjoy life a little bit. But when I get older and I can't do the things that I like to do now, well, then at that point, of course, I'll get serious. So leave me alone between now and then. Let me ask you the question. What makes you think that it will be easier to make a decision for Christ then rather than now? When a person defers judgment about that sort of thing, defers making a decision about Jesus Christ, what will they be doing in the interim between now and then? Somebody said it. They're going to be sinning. They're going to continue to do what they do. Remember, Jesus told a parable about four types of soil. That the sower went out and he sowed seed, and some of it fell on the hard path. Why did that path become hardened? Because of all of the animals, because all of the people that were walking over it. And it becomes so packed down so hard that when the seed fell on it, it glanced off. And Jesus was telling us that that is a picture of the human heart. There are some hearts that are so hardened. Why? Because of sin. You work with your hands, you get a blister. You continue to work with your hands, that blister becomes a what? A callus. And many people's hearts are callous. They are hard. It will never be easier to make a decision for Christ than when you're young. How many of you are graduates of the Citadel? Any graduates of the Citadel out there? At least one. Two. There is an inscription over the entrance to the Summerall Chapel. What is the biblical verse say? There you go. She didn't even go to the Citadel, but she knows it. Remember, yeah, she did. Remember thou thy Creator. When? In the days of thy youth. It will never be easier than when you are young. The older you get, the more difficult it becomes. Those who work with teenagers will tell you that if you don't get them by the time they go to college, it's exponentially more difficult to bring them to Christ. So we need to make every effort whatsoever that we can to reach them when they're young. You can't defer this judgment. God will not defer his judgment. On that last great day, there will be a judgment, and there will be no more convenient time than there is right now. What happened to Felix? Well, he didn't last. He lasted for two more years, but eventually he was what? Recalled to Rome. And as far as we know, he never had the opportunity to hear Paul again. And I think it's not too far to surmise that unless God intervened in some way, Felix died and he passed from history. And he is right now in hell. And we might as well face it, folks. We don't like to talk about hell. We want to hear about heaven, but we don't want to talk about hell. But there is a hell. It's a real place. It's not just empty space. The Bible speaks about it. In fact, Jesus speaks more about hell in the New Testament than he speaks about heaven. There are a lot of references to hell, and that's because while God is a God of love, he is also a God of justice. It's the justice that makes the love possible. And while you and I can be untrue to our word, God is not untrue to his word. The decisions that we make in this life affect where we will spend the life of the world to come. It's as simple as that. We say it every Sunday when we stand and say the creed, and we believe that he will come again to what? To judge the quick and the dead. As far as we know, this Roman governor deferred making a decision about Christ. God did not defer in making a decision about him. What about Drusilla? What about his wife that had been raised in the church, so to speak? She was Jewish. The text emphasizes that fact. She had been raised in a religious household. She knew the things. She'd been taught. She'd been to confirmation class. She'd gone through the rites and the ceremonies of the church. She'd done all of those things. What happened to her? I know a little bit about from history about what happened to her. When her husband got recalled, and he would have been executed, incidentally, had it not been for the timely intervention of his brother Paulus, who was still living in Rome and close to the imperial family. When she realized that he had fallen out of favor with the emperor, she fell out of favor, or he fell out of favor with her. And she left him. And the last recorded reference to Drusilla in history
is that in the year 79 AD, she took with her one of her sons, and they traveled to this place that was a great resort city in the ancient world. It was in the shadow of a great mountain called Vesuvius. And she was there when that great mountain erupted. And like so many others, she perished. But she didn't just perish physically. If she did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, she perished spiritually. There's somebody in your family that's deferring judgment right now. Let me encourage you to go out and speak boldly to them. Speak in love, but do not hesitate. Paul did not hesitate. And if you happen to be one of those people that is deferring judgment, you're interested, you come to Bible studies, you listen to all of this because it's intriguing. Remember, Herod wanted to hear John the Baptist. He found John the Baptist to be a pretty good speaker. So did the governor, thought Paul was a pretty good speaker. If you're waiting for a more convenient time to get serious about the Christian faith, let me encourage you not to put it off. There will never be a more convenient time, and you just do not know when you will be called to account. There's an old hymn. It's not in the Episcopal hymnal, for obvious reasons. But it sums up exactly the situation that we have here as Paul stood trial before Felix. And Felix's unwillingness, not his inability, but his unwillingness to make a decision for Christ. It was written by Philip Bliss in 1871. It goes like this: almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for this story. We mourn the loss of this Roman governor who had the opportunity to hear the gospel. We live in a time when we hear the gospel. We cannot say that we have not heard the good news of Jesus Christ, his atoning death for our sins. We can turn on the radio and hear it. We can turn on the television and hear it. We can pick up a Bible and read about it. The opportunities are manifold for us, so much more than they were for this governor. And yet he deferred judgment, and so often today people defer judgment. Grant us the grace to realize what really matters in this life. Help us if we know somebody who's deferring judgment, who's not ready to make a decision to go with them and to speak boldly in love, but to speak boldly, courageously to them, to warn them about the danger to come and about the hope of everlasting life. And if we have not made a decision, Lord, if we are just toying with these things of the faith, grant us the grace today to yield to the promptings of your Holy Spirit and to respond. Not to be almost persuaded, to be fully persuaded, not lost, but saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you very much.